I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word as we return again in the prophet Isaiah. Prophet Isaiah, we take up this evening the balance of chapter 10. That is, we looked at the first four verses as part of last week's text. So we start at verse 5 and we read to the end of Isaiah 10. Isaiah 10 at verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff, in whose hands is my indignation. I send against it a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy, to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I've done to Samaria and her idols? So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures, and like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame. And it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and on his fruitful garden, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. And the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness, for a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian, who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. He has come against Aath. He has passed through Migron and Michmash. He deposited his baggage. They have gone through the pass saying, Geba will be our lodging place. Ramah is terrified, and Gibeah of Saul has fled away. Cry aloud with your voice, O daughter of Galim. Pay attention, Laisha, and wretched Anathoth. Madmena has fled. The inhabitants of Gibeam have sought refuge. Yet today he will halt at Nob. He shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord, The God of hosts will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, what an awesome text we have this evening. Awesome because it centers on you. It centers on your great power. It centers on the facts, the ways that you are even beyond our comprehension, and yet at the same time very present in our world, in our experience. I pray, Father, that as we take up this text, that we would be encouraged, instructed, and encouraged. To that end, I pray that you would govern me, my sinful lips. You would govern us and our hearts. And in the reading, preaching, and hearing of your word, you would bless us all to your good purposes this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, we're in difficult days. Isaiah lived in difficult days, some 750 years before Jesus. Troublous times, there's troubles within and troubles without. The troubles within are the moral failings of the people of God, that is, the divided people of God, the kingdom to the north, Israel, the kingdom to the south, Judah. Both of them, to varying degrees, have abandoned their God and are reaping the consequences morally and by way of social collapse and judgment. And the great trouble outside of them is Assyria, the ravenous rising empire of Assyria. And the great question that faces them in light of Assyria, it's the Ghostbusters question. Who are you going to call? That is, there's a tremendous problem for both of these little kingdoms. Assyria is big and getting bigger, ever hungry, devouring their neighbors. What are you going to do about that? Where are you going to flee? Who are you going to flee to? Who are you going to call upon? Will you call upon your God or some other gods or seek something else? The question came to Judah in the south in a most personable way. That is, God's prophet Isaiah went to the king of Judah, Ahaz, and called upon him to call upon God. And that king declined. He wasn't going to call upon God. He sought refuge somewhere else with the king of Assyria. You can read about that in 2 Kings 16. He made what he thought would be a useful, it was a most unhelpful alliance with his enemy. The question comes to the northern kingdom, not by the gentle means of a prophet sent with question, but it was coming by the rather harsh means of repeated blows. That is, as we saw last time in chapter 9 and into chapter 10, God is bringing judgments, bringing collapse and trouble, calamities within that nation to get them to question their direction and alter their course. And yet they're remarkably dedicated to the way of sin and damnation. And so he keeps holding out, as the refrain was in that chapter and into chapter 4, in spite of this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out, his hand in judgment. Well, starting at verse 5, we see what happens when you continue to refuse. At verse 5, God brings the final judgment. That is, he brings it in the form of Assyria, which will consume Israel. The judgment that comes in the form of Assyria will come down first into that northern kingdom and utterly decimate it, carry them away into exile. They will be done. They will be gone, not to return. But that judgment that comes into the northern kingdom will also spill down into the southern kingdom that thought it was safe by its alliance. Ahaz made an alliance with the Assyrian king, but by the time they'll come down, it will be Hezekiah on the throne, and he will be greatly threatened greatly threatened by the Assyrians. Well, that's what's going to be described in here prophetically in the balance of this chapter. The actual substance is fairly straightforward, but it's presented in an intricate way. Themes are braided together, moving back and forth between them. So what we'll do this evening is we're just going to walk through it, and I'm going to unbraid them, as it were. I'm going to try to unbraid them so that you can see how these things are woven together, and then I'm going to make three simple applications. So look at our text. Look first, the first section I want you to look at, verses 5 through 19, which really has two themes woven together. The themes are God's purposes and Assyria's proud ignorance. God's purposes and Assyria's proud ignorance. What you need to think about as we approach this is that thing that we call, as we look at Scripture, a chiasm or a chiastic structure. A chiastic structure is a pattern that works its way toward the middle and back out. The simple form is A, B, B, A. That is one theme, then a second theme, and that second theme repeated, and then the first theme returned. If you need a simple example, when you hear that somebody talk about a chiasm, I think the simplest example is in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. You remember when Jesus said, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." When I was a kid, I heard that, and I thought, I never thought of pigs as all that mean. Tearing. Now, I understand, you know, some hogs can be, and all, but he's not saying that the pigs are going to tear you to pieces. This is a chiasm. It's dogs, swine, what the swine will do, and then what the dogs will do. A, B, B, A. So don't give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, or they, the swine, will trample them under the feet and turn, that is, who will turn? The dogs will turn and tear you to pieces. That's a simple chiasm. Chiasms can be much more complicated. They can be A, B, C, D, E, E, D, C, B, A. I can't do my alphabet backwards. And they're not always simple parallels. Sometimes they focus on something singular in the middle, A, B, C, B, A, with the emphasis on that one hinge place in the middle. And that's what we have in verses 5 through 19. Two themes that are coming to a hinge in the middle. The themes are God's purposes and Assyria's proud ignorance. So you have first God's purposes in verses 5 and 6. His purpose is to punish his people with Assyria. Assyria is a rod in his hand, and he's going to use it. As he says, "I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury." He's going to use the Assyrians to punish his people. That's God's purpose. The second theme is then introduced in verses 7 through 11, which is Assyria's proud ignorance. That is, they are ignorant of God's purpose, and they're proud of themselves, not realizing that they are serving another. And so you see there in verses 7 through 11 that the Assyrians are quite confident that they're in charge. See that in verse 7? "Yet it does not so intend, or nor does it plan so in its heart," or your translation may have something like, "nor does its heart so plan, but rather it is its purpose," or its heart's purpose, "to destroy and to cut off many nations." The Assyrians and the Assyrian king, as the personification of the nation, are sure that they're acting from their own agenda. This is their heart's desire to go and crush Israel and Judah. They're proud of themselves and ignorant. First theme, God's purposes. Second theme, Assyria's proud ignorance. Verse 12 is the hinge. It's the thing that it's all pointing to and working away from. Verse 12 is narrative. I don't know if your text is set out like mine. You can see that most of this is written in a poetic form, but verse 12 is a straight declarative narrative statement. "So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, 'I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness.'" He's going to use the Assyrians to accomplish his purposes. And as soon as he is done accomplishing his purposes with them, he's going to turn and deal with Assyria. They won't see it coming. So our first theme, the A in our A, B, C, B, A pattern, the first theme, God's purposes, was in verses 5 and 6. And then we had Assyria's ignorance. And then we have the hinge in verse 12. And now we begin to back away, again stating Assyria's ignorance in verses 13 and 14. And here it is voiced, that is, their proud ignorance. The emphasis is on their pride. Ironically, they're unaware in their pride, they're ignorant in their pride of who's in control. But you can hear it there. You can tell how high a view the king of Assyria has of himself by simply noting the personal pronouns. By the power of my hand and by my wisdom, I did this, for I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the people and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants, and my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth, and there was not one that flapped its wings or opened its beaks or chirped. La-ti-da, doesn't he have a high view of himself and what he's accomplishing? He has an extremely high view. And yet then we come to the first theme repeated in verses 15 through 19. We return to the theme of God's purposes. And God looks upon that proud boast, and he has a descriptor for the king of Assyria. You're just a tool. I love it that works in modern English as well as it does back then. You're just a tool, and you're not even a complicated tool. It's not like you're a lever, you know, or you're not a pulley. You're just a stick. You're an axe or a saw or a club or a rod. He essentially says you're a wooden head. Are you like a rod lifting him who is not wood? You're wood, you're thick, you have no idea what's going on. You're so full of yourself. It reminds me, I actually think of this passage often when I'm having a fire. As you know, I love a fire. And when I'm building a fire, I often pull out one branch or one stick that's long and thin, and I use that stick to arrange the fire, as I'm, you know, throwing new logs on or poking to get a little air in the fire or rearranging the logs, I use that stick the whole time until I'm through. That is, until I think, okay, now I'm just going to let the fire go. And then the stick goes in with all the others. I don't know if that stick felt really proud of itself up to that point. Why, I'm not like the other logs. Oh, yes, you are. I just needed you for a bit. That's God's perspective on the king of Assyria. You think you're so great. You're just a tool. And when he's done with that tool, he breaks it in half and he throws it on the fire. That's what God will do. And when he's done, as he says, it will come in a day. They'll be ravaged. He likens his army to a forest. And he says, when I'm done with your forest, there'll be so few trees left standing. Why, a child could write them all down. Now, this is prophecy at the time that Isaiah speaks, but it's also history, because this is exactly what happened. The king of Assyria gobbled up the northern kingdom. He brought their tribes into exile, and then he marched south. Even as Ahaz was told in chapter 8, verse 8, that the king of Assyria would surge into Judah like a river that would flood up to his city and rise to the very neck. So it is, the king of Assyria did surge into Judah, and he did besiege Jerusalem, and he had Hezekiah and everyone bottled up, and everyone was terrified. Until God acted, and in one night, 185,000 Assyrians were slain. And the king was left to run home with his tail between his legs with whatever was left. And when he gets back to Assyria, his own sons murder him. And it is the high watermark of the Assyrian Empire. After that, it goes on for some time. But it begins to, even as it says here in verse 18, to waste away, as when a sick man wastes away. The second section is a very short section, verses 20 through 23. It's an interlude of God's grace, an interlude of God's grace, a gentle word for a few. Verse 20, now in that day the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. He goes on to say in verse 23, it's going to be a complete destruction. It is. The northern kingdom is never revived. They never come back. But even in that complete destruction, there are going to be a few. There will be a few that trickle out, trickle down to Judah, a few that are preserved. There wouldn't be many because there's almost no belief left. It's been more than 100 years of idolatry in the northern kingdom, 19 wicked kings in a row. There are not many people left that had any faith, but there were some. And the gentle word is that a remnant will return. Third section, verses 24 through 34, do not fear. Isaiah spells out how it's going to happen, how things will go, how God will use Assyria to punish, how they're going to boast about their triumphs all the way up to the last minute. That is, as you look at it in verses 28 through 32, that's in the voice of the king of Assyria as he's joyously recounting their itinerary as they march south, all those hard-to-name places. Those are points moving south as they gobbled and gobbled and gobbled up everyone in front of them, and how they were victorious and had victory after victory at victory until all the way, verse 32, until they're at Jerusalem. He shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. That's the last, that's the goal, that's it. And we'll have everything. And then verses 33 and 34, the utter collapse. The Lord, the God of hosts, lops off the boughs with a terrible crash. He cuts down the whole forest with an iron axe. And that's what happened to that proud, boastful army and their litany of victories. They took them all the way up to Jerusalem, all the way to the neck. But then it was their neck that felt the axe. It's really not a difficult passage to understand. That is what's going on. Let me give you three simple applications. The first one is this. See afresh in this passage that things in the world are not always what they seem to be. Things in the world are not always what they seem to be. Everyone at this time, everyone thinks Assyria is the undisputed and irresistible power. Everybody in Israel thinks it. Everyone in Judah thinks it. And everyone in Assyria thinks it. Everyone is sure that Assyria is the irresistible, undisputed, unstoppable force. Everyone except God, who says, oh, Assyria? My stick? Oh, you're talking about my stick? Oh, yeah. I'm going to use them for a while, and then I'm going to throw them on the fire. Things are not always as they appear. Assyria isn't the great power that it thinks or appears to be. It's true at the level of empires. It's true at the level of individuals. Nobody thought before or even when David was anointed king, nobody thought he was anything. Nobody in his own household thought he was anything. He was the least, but the scriptures say God judges the heart. He doesn't see as men see. That is, he don't look at the outside. He looks at the inside. At what we see on the outside isn't always so. That one turned out to be the great king of Israel. Assyria was not that great. Egypt, Babylon, all the empires, they may appear so. And that comes to its fullness in Christ. That man on the cross, that condemned criminal, the man who had no place to lay his head, that one abandoned by all his followers, that one that God himself did not answer from the heavens, that one is the center. That one is the King of Kings. You notice that the king of Assyria thinks himself the King of Kings. You may not have grabbed that, but in verse 8 when he says, are not all my princes kings? That is, my princes are kings. That makes him the King of Kings. He's nothing. But the one who seemed to be a nothing, Christ, is the King of Kings. And his failure is actually the great victory. And his followers who seem as, or in fact are, as Paul says, not many wise, noble, powerful, that is the kingdom. That's the kingdom. You can't find the Assyrian kingdom anymore. You're standing, sitting right now in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is seen is not what simply is. Second, a little further in the same line, recognize that there are no limits, no limits to God's sovereignty. We have here a great example of that beautiful, mysterious doctrine of concurrence. There are two errors that Bible believers, Bible readers make, two errors they fall into because their thinking is too simple. The hyper-Calvinist reads the Bible, he reads God is sovereign. He believes it, rightly so, that God's sovereignty extends to the hearts of men. That's correct. He reads that it is God who causes people to believe. That's right. He hears that it is God who hardens Pharaoh's heart. That's correct. He believes all those right things, but he believes them simplistically. And he reduces men to puppets or robots that are just being moved around like chess pieces by God, almost as though they're inanimate. He so embraces the one side of God's sovereignty that he leaves men as nothing. Men and women are just rocks. Others recoil against that. Thoroughgoing Arminians or others, they recoil against that. And they say, that can't be right. Because the Scriptures call upon men to believe. Call upon men and women to believe. And the Scriptures call upon men and women, as we've seen in Psalm 95 recently, to not harden their own hearts. They recoil and they say, to be a human is to act with moral freedom. And they're right, but they do it simplistically, and they reduce God to an observer, or maybe an influencer, a persuader. The Scriptures are richer. The Scriptures are richer. They take those things together. Who here in this passage believes that the Assyrian king, is free in his actions? There are two that agree. The king, he's absolutely sure that he is free and a free agent in his actions. He can't say it loud enough. My hand, my wisdom, I did this. I have understanding. I removed, I brought down. My hand reached, I gathered. He's absolutely sure that he is an agent acting of his own free decision. You know what? God agrees with him. That's why he's guilty. God agrees with him. Yet it does not so intend. That is, nor does the heart of the king intend to do God's purposes, but rather its own purposes to destroy. He's acting of his own purposes, and he's guilty for it. The sins of men, the actions of men, when you and I, men and women, boys and girls, when we act, they're free in us. We are acting freely in ourselves. And that freedom is inside the sovereignty of God. He doesn't wait for us to act freely and then figure out to do something with it. Nor does he work in us so that we're puppets and automatons just doing what he wants us to do. We are acting freely. The king of Assyria is acting freely, and yet he is doing that which God is predestined to do. Actually, Isaiah seems so transfixed with this, he'll bring it up again. Same man, same example. In chapters 36, 37, he'll bring it up again. He'll give us the narrative of what happened. And in that passage in chapter 37, God will say, he will say all the things that the king of Assyria has said about himself. I came up to the heights of the mountain. I cut down the trees. I will go to the highest peak. I dug the wells and drank the waters. Blah, blah, blah. I did this. I did that. I did this. I did that, says the king of Assyria. And then God speaks, Isaiah 37, 26. Have you not heard? Have you not heard? Long ago, I did it. From ancient times, I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass. that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. The king of Assyria is acting from himself, and yet he is doing exactly what God has predestined him to do. It's not a simple one side or the other. The fullness of this sovereignty will be again at the cross, where evil men from evil hearts, from evil motives, will do an evil deed. And when they do it, they will fulfill God's eternal plan and purpose to accomplish good for his people in redeeming them. Now that is a glorious sovereignty of God. You need to recognize this. God's sovereignty over you, your heart, your actions, your feelings, his absolute sovereignty over that is not a threat to you. It's a comfort. It's a comfort. You and all that you do are in the hands of your God. Last thing I'd have you to see is the grace of God. It is brief in this long text, but it is sweet. On the eve of an Assyrian invasion into Israel that will utterly ruin forever, destroy and carry off that nation, God says a remnant will return. That he's going to preserve some through it. What is he going to preserve them through? What would you call that? When the Assyrians invade your country and destroy it, you know what you're being preserved through? Hell. Hell on earth. Do you think the Assyrians were mindful of the Geneva Convention? Do you think their warfare was mindful? Do you think that they were very concerned about human rights as they gobbled up nations? Do you imagine that in Assyria there was a national hand-wringing over separating children from their parents? The Assyrians are all about that. Kill the parents, take the children as slaves. It will be a barbarity, a brutality. It will, in some ways, it'll be a mercy to be slain. And yet God says, I'm going to preserve some through. That image right there is an image of Christ. The literal meaning is that some will be preserved, actually survive the invasion, make it to Judah, be preserved, etc. The bigger image and idea is that even those who don't, even those who are carried off, even those that are slain, if they have faith, they will die and be in peace with God. And that is a picture of Christ. A foreshadowing of Christ who will carry us through. What is happening in Israel? What is it when the Assyrians come in? It's God's judgment. It's not just the Assyrian being a mad dog. It's God's judgment. The whole text tells you it's God's judgment. And yet he says, I will carry some. I will preserve them through my judgment. That's a foreshadowing of Christ who carries us through God's judgment. That is a beautiful, sweet promise. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this evening, thankful that things are not always as they seem, because they often seem bad. And thankful that your sovereignty reaches even to our hearts, even to our foolishness, that nothing rivals your power. And Father, we are most thankful. The promise of preservation through your judgment, a foreshadowing, gentle and brief as it is, a foreshadowing of the great work of Christ who carries us through judgment. Beautiful things for us to take with us. I pray that we would take these things with us as we go out this evening and into the world. Build us up and carry us by these things and bring us back to worship next week. We ask it in Jesus' name.